Valuation actually requires to see different factors and elements and to reach to a good conclusion. Anyhow, all in all, what we have understood from your explanations, Mukhtar actually, to some extent, is approved, and his personality actually has been praised by Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. But this is not something quite certain, and it needs to be looked at with some
caution. The final point is that, I mean, as I mentioned, somehow, especially in our time, maybe most of the scholars, they, I mean, support Mukhtar and his uprising. But it doesn't mean that whatever he did in his uprising is confirmed
because
by the religion of Islam.
There is no infallibility behind
he's
that.
He's not infallible. So maybe in some of the cases he has done some extreme actions. So the fact that his uprising is approved, even if we accept that, it doesn't mean that whatever he did what he is confirmed by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, and your respected listeners for your staying tuned and listening to Kanaa in Islamic Beliefs. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our condolences to our listeners on the most grave and significant month of Safar that we are in right now. And more specifically, we would like to offer our condolences to our listeners on the demise of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we are approaching. According to traditions, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away on the 28th of the month of Safar. This is something that is a matter of consensus amongst the historians, and what is more, they have also agreed that this occurred on the day of Monday. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he passed away, he was 63 years old. 63 years had passed of his life. This is one of the most significant and most saddest days in the Muslim calendar. And this is something, this the demise of the Prophet and the loss that we have of the Prophet is something that is incapable of being repaired. Even we know, and we are of the belief, the Shias are of the belief, that the Imams, and especially, more specifically, the Commander of the Faithful, is Nafsun Nabi, he is the self of the Prophet. At the same time, we know that this doesn't mean that he is at a par with the Holy Prophet, obviously, and that his stature is equal to his. According to some traditions, when the Commander of the Faithful was asked about the Holy Prophet himself, his relation to the Holy Prophet, he said that "Ana abdun min abide Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." I'm a servant out of the servant, or I'm a slave from amongst the slaves of Muhammad. And in some of the prayers which have been related, we recite Nashku, we address God and we say Nashku Faqta Nabiyina, we complain to you, O God, about the loss of the Holy Prophet. And this is very significant. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he came, he brought the Quran, and he, so some people think that the Quran is enough for us and it's sufficient for us after the demise of the Prophet, but the demise of the Prophet, the existence of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is something that we cannot, the loss of this existence, the loss of his being amongst us, is something that's irreparable. It cannot be compensated. Even on, we have in the sermon that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave after the demise of the Prophet, and he complains and he laments the loss of the Holy Prophet. And another important aspect of the demise, there's many aspects we can talk about regarding the demise and the significance of his loss, but what is more significant is that the demise of the Holy Prophet is a very important event, in the sense that it is the beginning of the division of the Ummah into various factions, which we can analyze sometimes in some of our other sessions. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the demise of the Holy Prophet. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed.
This Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
بَلْ قَالُوا مِثْلَ مَا قَالَ الْأَوَّلُونَ.
Rather, they say like what the former people said.
قَالُوا أَإِذَا مِتْنَا وَكُنَّا تُرَابًا وَعِظَامًا أَإِنَّا لَمَبْعُثُونَ.
They said, when we have died and become dust and bones, are we indeed to be resurrected? We have been promised this, we and our forefathers, before. This is not but legends of the former peoples.
بَلْ قَالُوا مِثْلَ مَا قَالَ الْأَوَّلُونَ.
Nay, but they say the like of what the ancients said.
قَالُوا أَإِذَا مِتْنَا وَكُنَّا تُرَابًا وَعِظَامًا أَإِنَّا لَمَبْعُثُونَ.
They say, what, when we die and become dust and bones, shall we then be raised up again?
This fact, dear listeners, the fact that the unbelievers say, shall we be dead and become dust and bones and be raised again, this word has been mentioned 9 times from the tongue of the unbelievers to oppose the message of the prophets. They had no reasons or arguments to refute the prophets, so their only responses to the truth is denial. So, in the previous verses, those who denied the oneness and unity of the Almighty Allah and also resurrection were called to ponder the world of existence and the signs in the microcosm and macrocosm. And at the end, they were told, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Have you then no senses or no intellects? Now, as these verses indicate, they have abandoned intellectual thinking and simply blindly imitate their ancestors and have dismissed the resurrection as tales of the ancients. That's why the holy verse says, بَلْ قَالُوا مِثْلَ مَا قَالَ الْأَوَّلُونَ. Nay, but they say the like of what the ancients said. Their argument about the denial of resurrection is also the same thing that the ancients used to say. Then, their exact words are reiterated in the next verse.
قَالُوا أَإِذَا مِتْنَا وَكُنَّا تُرَابًا وَعِظَامًا أَإِنَّا لَمَبْعُثُونَ. They say, what, then we die and become dust and bones? Shall we then be raised up again? So this question of the unbelievers shows the fact that they were rather ignorant, because if they had contemplated their creation in this world and the possibility of their coming into existence from non-existence, then they would have been able to conclude that their resurrection from the dead would have been just as possible, and they would confess eventually that Almighty Allah is their creator. So the unbelievers have nothing to answer the arguments of the prophets. They have no reasons, no arguments, and the only trick they have up their sleeves is denial, and they use this denial with wonder to express the fact that this is far from being true.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
in this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So the reason why they negated the fact of resurrection and monotheism is because they did not have intellect, or at least they did not use their intellect. They did not pay attention to life. They did not pay attention to death. And the alteration of the night and day the Almighty Allah mentioned in the previous verses. About the Arabic word asatir, we should mention that it is the plural form of ustura, meaning a story or legend that is false. The word ustura itself is derived from the word satr, meaning line. So words that come one after another can be said to line up. In the next verse, they indicate that this is an unbelievable action. Such things have been promised to us and our forefathers before, so they are nothing but fables of men of old. The verse say, لَقَدْ وَعِدْنَا نَحْنُ وَآبَاؤُنَا هَذَا مِنْ قَبْلِ. Certainly, we and our fathers have been promised this aforetime. إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا أَسَاطِيرُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. This is not but fables of the ancient. The Arabic word asatir is the plural form of ustura, meaning a story or legend that is false. The word ustura itself is derived from the word satr, meaning line, so words that come one after the other can be said to line up. So this verse says that they mean that their recreation, the reckoning, paradise and hell are nothing but mere fancy. These three verses altogether are here to tell us that they had nothing to answer to the reasonings of the prophets except denial and claiming that these are something like the fables of the ancient.
Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirru Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. The Qiyam and the recitation is the agent Tawheed. Iyaka Na'budu is the returning of the servant to Allah toward the absolute annihilation. Because for each recitation and prostration and genuflection, there is a stage. Thus, Qiyam to the stage of agent Tawheed has been related, though it possesses the essential Tawheed and the attribute internally. And this the same words as the mystic utter about the names, attributes, verbs, and essence, though they consider each name as a collective comprehensive name in which the manifestation of the name is appeared. And the manifestation of the attribute and essential would be therein. And the same in namely attribute and the essential one.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio So stay tuned with us I am your host Abdullah Al-Musawi an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura Imam Khomeini was quoted saying, if people could truly understand and make it understood by others what all this is about, the lamentation, the mournings, and the eulogies, and why such high divine reward for a drop of tear shed for Imam Hussein, they would not call us the weeping nation. Rather, they would call us the nation of epic action. Now, Imam Khomeini, obviously, he's replying to a quote made by others who call us a nation that just weeps because we cry for Imam Hussein and so on and so forth. But they never understood that the revolution of Imam Khomeini himself, the movement of the Shia themselves, would not have been possible if it wasn't for these tears. Now, look at the revolution of the Imam himself. He led a revolution from far away, and people and the masses rallied behind him from while he wasn't even with them. They toppled the government. They were over 30 years under severe sanctions. Yet such a nation rose and is facing the entire world by its own. Now, you're telling me this is a nation that cries and weeps? That this is the nation that you call a nation of weeping?
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum
the Imam says, obviously these people did not understand, and I personally hope they don't understand the power of these tears. Because if they do, they will try, and they are trying, mind you, they will try their best to make us stop, to find ways to distract me and you from holding these majalis, from crying for Imam Hussein. Because truly, we have evolved and we have become stronger and we have become a needle in the eyes of the enemies throughout these tears for Imam Hussein. Because the tears of Imam Hussein have made us take action. We don't only cry, but these cries that we have for Imam Hussein, these mournings, these eulogies for the Imam, they drive me and you to act, to change.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Tonight, inshallah, we want to spend some time learning from Imam Sajjad, salam Allahi alayh. The Tawaghit, when they notice something very important happens, events happen in history. What they want to do is they like to rewrite history. If you don't tell what happened, if you don't say the haqa'iq again and again, if you don't repeat them, they will produce a revisionist form of history. People will forget who was the hero, who was the villain. I know many of you probably watched, at least you saw some of the highlights of the debate. I don't know how many of us noticed that Pence, Mike Pence, he went over, he mentioned Qasem Soleimani. He painted him to be a terrorist. This just happened. Who fought against ISIS? Who destroyed them? Who sacrificed? What do? I paint him in front of everybody. Repaint the picture for you. I'll tell history. If you leave me, I will retell history for you. I'll make sure the villain is the hero. So what did the Imam do? Brothers and sisters, I'd like to say it this way, this lesson in this way. The Imam shed revolutionary tears that ignited a revolution. For years, according to some ahadith, 40 years, our imam would cry about what happened. How would he teach us the story? Sometimes recounting the event. They tell the story about how the imam did this. You would bring the imam food. The imam would see that water is offered. What happened to my father? The imam would cry. People would complain. His own servants, they're like, why are you crying this much? The imam would explain. Quranic parallels. Nabi Yaqub, he knew Yusuf was alive. How long did he lose it? How long did he cry? How big of an event was this? He had to reestablish this. He would tell the details. This is how he's keeping it alive. Telling the event, retelling the event. Remember, it's like Malcolm X said. He said, if you're not careful, the newspapers will have you believing, have you hating the oppressed and loving the oppressors. Once the leader was speaking, he said that he was quoting a lesson from one of our greats. He said that once one of our greats was asked, they said, why is it that you tell the story of Karbala with so much detail, Imam Hussein, what happened, so much importance on it? He said, we learned our lesson with Khadir. We're not going to let you do that with Karbala. So retelling the event, at every opportunity, the imam would go over, explain again and again, crying, weeping, stories, the grandson of the Prophet. His job is to make sure that Karbala stays in the minds and the hearts of the believers forever. Now, even if they wanted to erase Karbala from the hearts of the people, they can't. Now it's a reality. But that's that jihad of our imam. So I want to mention something else too, though, but I do want to keep this important because some of us, meaning you and I, we have the tawfiq of recounting this story. We have to make sure we share the story to our children and grandchildren accurately. What happened? Non-Muslims, others. Our next lesson that we want to learn from our imam is the lesson of ideological bravery in captivity. We're talking now about Arba'een. And there's a discussion in history. Was it 40 days after that they returned or a year later? That's not important. What the imam was doing was important. Keeping the memory of Karbala alive. How did he do that? Well, one of the things that the imam did is that this stage, the captivity of the imam, is different from the entire life of the imam. For the majority of the imam, and he was our imam, maybe 35, maybe more years than that. For the majority of the imam's life, he's doing taqiyya. He's quiet. He's sometimes interacting with the tawaghit. He's doing the infrastructural work. The plan is, by the time of Imam Sadiq, the qiyam will happen. Sometimes he's even sitting with Abdullah bin Marwan. Sometimes, if that's what it takes. So what happens? Well, Abdul Malik bin Marwan. So what happens is, but now, during the captivity, you see a completely different side of the imam. Ideological bravery and captivity. At the time when the imam has no supporters, in chains, being paraded through the cities, the threat was his women, the daughters of the Prophet, they can be taken as slave girls. At this stage, you see that our imam is so ferocious. The rest of his life, quiet, doing his work, but now when he's at his weakest, he's the most ferocious. They bring him into the courtyard of Ubaydullah, chained. Remember, Ubaydullah just finished massacring his father. He says, who are you? He says, I'm Ali, the son of Hussein. I thought they killed Ali. He explains, The imam is so forceful there. Ubaydullah gets taken aback. When he threatens him, the imam doesn't hold any punches. In the courtyard of Ubaydullah, nothing, surrounded, chains. He explains the true position of Ahlul Bayt when it comes to the tawaghit. He's like, do you threaten us with death? Killing us is ada. We're used to that. Martyrdom is karama for us at this stage. Later, they're marching them from city to city. They bring him in front of Yazid. You would think the head of your father is there, beating the head with the sticks. You have nothing. There, the imam tells Yazid. He's like, do you allow me to go on these sticks, these pieces of wood, and address the people? At this stage, Yazid thinks, we've got him broken. We've beaten this guy. He's a prisoner. We've captured him. We're parading him. We're disrespecting his father. The Ahlul Bayt have nothing left. Yazid is so arrogant at this stage, he's mocking Islam. There was no information from the heavens. He thinks he has it. Then he sees Imam Sajjad. Oh, when the Imam goes, the lecture the Imam gives, in Sham, they wanted to revolt. He explains, Imama, why did his father die? What happened in Karbala? Who am I? The sheer bravery of the Imam when he has nothing. And of course, even that part of it is a lesson for us. As Amir al-Mu'mineen tells us, he says, Al-mawtu fi hayatikum maqhurin. Death is when you die, you're alive, humiliated. When you're a slave, but you're alive. He says, وَالْحَيَاتُ فِي مَوْتِكُمْ قَاهِرِينَ. Life is standing for your principles, even if you're killed. Now, what was the imam doing, though? Because I said this was very different from every other part of the imam's life. The imam has to make sure the blood of the martyrs doesn't go in vain. He created so much noise. He was so ferocious when it came to Yazid. They didn't want to touch him. Rulers after didn't want to touch Imam Sajjad. What is he doing? The blood of the martyrs is not going in vain. He needs to harness those emotions. Prepare for the long term. The masses need to be awakened. Who did what to whom? So the imam took this opportunity and he lit them on fire. Ideological bravery from our imam. Now, later on, for the rest of the life of the imam, then our imam he's quiet. He already explained his true position to the tawaghit. He's planning. He's doing that infrastructural work. At the time I mentioned before, by the time of his blood, sweat, and tears, by the time of Imam Baqir, people are now gathered around the imam. They are able to openly teach the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. By the time when Bani Umayyah is weak, the time of Imam Sadiq, that's when the time when the mission was going to be over, if the people had done their responsibility, if the Shia hadn't failed him.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. Muhammad
وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
In the uniform of a soldier. Part 4.
November 16, 1980, all coordination was done for the operation to defeat the siege of Susangir. Everything was ready. Banisadr had promised that the 2nd Brigade would enter the operation from the 92 Khuzestan Division, but a feeling told Ayatollah Khamenei that this promise might not be fulfilled. That evening, in a telephone conversation with Ayatollah Ishraqi, the Imam's son-in-law, Ayatollah Khamenei conveyed his concern. Mr. Ishraqi raised this concern with the Imam. However, Ayatollah Khamenei, who saw the readiness of the forces on the night of the operation to break the siege of Susangird on November 16, 1980, decided not to mention what the Imam had said so that things could proceed as planned previously. At the headquarters of the operation, all the army, IRGC and popular forces were ready to start the operation. But suddenly, it was reported that the 2nd Brigade of the 92nd Division of Khuzestan was barred from entering the operation. The news was shocking. Without the presence of the other two brigades, the operation would make no sense. Colonel Qasemi, commander of the Khuzestan Division, said the order came from above. It seems that President Banisadr ordered the commander of the ground forces not to operate the 92nd Division. Time is short. Ayatollah Khamenei takes the initiative. But this was not enough. Ayatollah Khamenei must also directly involve the highest military official in the operation. Under both letters, Dr. Chamron adds his complaints about the inconsistencies. These letters change the fate of Operation Susangird. Years later, Colonel Qasemi, the commander of the 92nd Armored Division in Ahvaz, to whom Ayatollah Khamenei had written his first letter that night, visited Ayatollah Khamenei. During this meeting, Colonel Qasemi had brought a historical document with him. I do not consider this deviation from the decision made this afternoon to be justifiable. This means shutting down or failing tomorrow's operation. The strength of the enemy is such that the two infantry companies are not able to stand against it, and if the brigade does not act, then the operation is not complete. In the morning, if we want to finally wait for the arrival of Commander Zahir Nejat to make a decision, time will pass. Our youth in Susangird will resist until the morning at most, and early in the morning, if we do not lighten the burden of the enemy a little, all will be destroyed and the city will fall completely. In short, in our opinion, the plans must proceed in the same manner as decided in the evening, and the brigade should be ready to act in the morning. Otherwise, the responsibility for the fall of Susangird lies on anyone who has deviated from this decision. The 2nd Brigade of the 92 Khuzestan Division joined the operation, and early in the morning the attack takes place. The warriors are invigorated by seeing the representative of the Imam among themselves. Ayatollah Khamenei also visited the armies of the 2nd Brigade of the 92 Khuzestan Division to thank them. The Iranian forces advanced as far as Susangird Road, where they drove out the Ba'athists. Finally, by 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the Imam's order was carried out. The siege of Susangird was broken, and the enemy's threat was lifted from Ahvaz. 3 days later, on November the 20th, Ayatollah Khamenei, given the experience of this successful operation, said in a meeting of the Supreme Council of Defense, "The liberation of Susangird was carried out in a few hours. This meant that the Iranians can force back the enemy. The problem, however, was sabotage." The winter of 1980 began with the launch of another operation. the army had launched a large-scale operation to force back the enemy from Hoveyze. Operation Nasr 1 went well on the first day. News of the capture of hundreds of enemy prisoners was heard. That same day, Ayatollah Khamenei saw a familiar face. But the next day, January the 7th, the tides turned. The enemy had carried out a heavy offensive. Our ammunition, equipment, and air support were not enough to deal with such an offensive. The troops withdrew that afternoon. It was also reported from the plains of Hoveyze that Alam al-Huda and his companions were left stranded in the face of the enemy tanks, unsupported. They had resisted to the last bullet. Many of those men were martyred. During the recession that prevailed on the fronts after the bitter defeat of Hoveyze, Ayatollah Khamenei went to a new front. He went abroad to the media war front. February 11th, 1981, Ayatollah Khamenei traveled to India. He presented the stance of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the war with Muslims of other countries. His speech had a great impact on Muslims. The positions of revolutionary Iran were enthusiastically heard and welcomed. On February the 17th, the Muslim leaders of the Indian League, the largest Muslim political party in the Indian subcontinent at the time, visited Ayatollah Khamenei and condemned Saddam's aggression, which was a major victory for Iran in terms of public diplomacy. With this international experience, Ayatollah Khamenei came back to Iran to return to the matters regarding the war. But with his arrival in Iran, the international issues of the war did not end. In March, a delegation from the Organization of the Islamic Conference arrived in Iran to hold peace talks between Iran and the Ba'athist Iraqi regime. While the country needed unity in talks with foreign parties, the country's internal atmosphere became tense again. On March the 5th, Bani Sadr gave a speech at the University of Tehran on the anniversary of Mossadegh's death. The MKO fully supported the president in this ceremony, adding to the controversy. The president said things that made people pessimistic about the political situation. He blamed the IRGC and the prime minister and pretended to be the victim of a conspiracy. The next day, March the 6th, 1981, in the same place, Ayatollah Khamenei, in order to maintain unity and prevent divisions, remained silent about the role of the president in the unpleasant events of yesterday and instead, the official position of the Islamic Republic towards the foreign mediation delegation was announced. In general, Ayatollah Khamenei tried not to highlight the role of Bani Sadr in the unfortunate events of the country by the order of the Imam, but the problems that Bani Sadr created continued. In the same days, Bani Sadr fired a young army officer named Ali Sayyad Shirazi. He was the commander of the operational base in the west of the country. Bani Sadr dismissed him for opposing Sayyad Shirazi's policy in the fight against the anti-revolutionaries in Kurdistan. In the same days, Ayatollah Khamenei met a young man at the Ahvaz Gulf Barracks who had set up an IRGC reconnaissance unit. Prior to that, reconnaissance was inadequate and very scattered. But Hassan Baqiri, a journalist with the Jomhuri Islami newspaper, was able to set up an IRGC reconnaissance unit and obtain valuable information from within the enemy lines for the IRGC and the army to use. In the poisonous atmosphere of the politics of the time, these moments were a beacon of hope for the battlefields. This was the beginning of a belief in the faithful revolutionary youths in the heart of a time when the then president did not believe in them. Young people who could change the fate of the war. The year 1981 began when Ayatollah Khamenei decided to go to the Western Front of the country.
Initially, Ayatollah Khamenei flew by helicopter to the border heights of Kermanshah and closely examined the enemy positions in the west of the country. Ayatollah Khamenei went to Abu Zar garrison. After the speech, Ayatollah Khamenei also answered the questions of the Iranian forces. The next day, continuing to the southern areas of the Western Front, they reached the plain of Apos. The meadow was full of red poppies. On April the 1st, Ayatollah Khamenei went to Kurdistan and Pave. The people of the city showed Ayatollah Khamenei the location of the Battle of Pave on August 16, 1979, where Chamron and a few of the city's defenders had resisted the counter-revolution. On April the 19th, Ayatollah Khamenei also met with the Qalqani nomads, who lived in their beautiful black tents. The nomads defending the borders with their Brno rifles and their forces defending themselves against the enemy. In Mariwan, the commander of the city corps came to meet Ayatollah Khamenei, a young and energetic young man named Ahmad Mutavassilyan. Ayatollah Khamenei went to Dezli with the intercessors. Mutavassilyan explains to Ayatollah Khamenei that he and his men had liberated the Dezli border region from counter-revolutionary occupation. In May 1981, Ayatollah Khamenei frequently visited the southern front, especially the most dangerous part of it, Abadan, which was under siege. The only way to reach Abadan was by air. The locals did not leave their hometown even in the worst condition. Ayatollah Khamenei flew by helicopter from Mahshahrport to Abadan, landing in a village near Abadan on the west coast of Bahmanshir. Ayatollah Khamenei spoke to the armies and troops of Abadan to boost their morale. At this time, Ayatollah Khamenei met the forces of Sayyid Mojtaba Hashemi. To cross the city center, they had to pass through the middle of houses. From this route, Ayatollah Khamenei went to Kut Sheikh, the last area of Khorramshahr that had not yet been occupied. On June 10th, the mourning ceremony for 40 days since the passing of martyr Shirudi, Ayatollah Khamenei left for Tonekabun to deliver a speech at the memorial service for this martyr. At midnight, the radio broadcast crucial news about the war. The news, however, did not come from the front, but from Tehran. Upon hearing it, Ayatollah Khamenei immediately headed back to the capital. The commanders of the army were worried. The imam assured them that the removal of Bani Sadr would not change the mission of the army. Then Imam Khomeini got up to go to Jamaran Hosseiniyeh to meet with the people. The last slogan was the hope of the army under the command of the imam himself in these difficult days. Bani Sadr suddenly disappeared after being removed. The meeting of the Supreme Defense Council was held on June the 20th without Bani Sadr, but one of the members who was usually absent was present this time. None of the council members knew that this was the last time they would see Dr. Chamron. On the same day, Chamron was leaving for the front, and Ayatollah Khamenei was leaving for another front. On June the 20th, 1981, the president's political incompetence was proposed. On the morning of June the 21st, it was reported from the southern front that Mustafa Chamron had been martyred in Dehlabiye. On that day, which was the second day of impeachment and negotiations to examine the inadequacy of Bani Sadr, Ayatollah Khamenei had to speak after months of silence. On that day, members of parliament approved the Bani Sadr inadequacy plan and sent it to Jamarat. On June the 22nd, it was reported that Bani Sadr had been removed from the presidency by the imam. 5 days later, on June the 27th, Ayatollah Khamenei visited the imam in Jamarat. When he came out, he saw one of the army pilots named Abbas Babai. Images of martyrs, war, and close friends like martyr Chamron, who had just been martyred, shaped his memories of recent days and months. Who knew? Perhaps those moments and hours were the last of the divine test for Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Husseini Khamenei. Destiny, however, decided another fate. The Imam issued a message regarding the attempted assassination of Ayatollah Khamenei. "I congratulate you, dear Khamenei, who served this oppressed nation on the battlefield in military uniform and behind the front in clerical uniform. And may God bless you for your health. I want Muslims to continue serving Islam." The Imam's message was a sign of acceptance of the service of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Husseini Khamenei in military uniform.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, the various aspects of ubudiyyah and the place of egoism as regards to our ubudiyyah, our servitude of Allah. Dear listeners, one of the cordial disciplines of the worships and the spiritual duties of the traveler along the path to the hereafter is paying attention to the might and the glory of Allah. So we're talking about the various aspects of ubudiyyah, the servitude of Allah, and the place of egoism, this self-centeredness, as regards to our servitude of Allah and our ubudiyyah. And so, as I was saying, one of the disciplines of this worship and one of the disciplines of the spiritual duties of a traveler who is metaphorically traveling upon this spiritual path towards the hereafter is, of course, to pay attention to Allah. This is one of the things. The other thing which this spiritual traveler wants to do in order to increase their ubudiyyah is, of course, to have the humility of servitude, the humility of ubudiyyah. And so what we're saying is that if you don't have the humility to be an abd, to be a servant of Allah, and if you don't have the humility of doing and conducting servitude of Allah, conducting the ubudiyyah of Allah, well then, you're not going to be able to travel this spiritual path towards the hereafter. So, one, you have to pay attention to the might and the glory and the existence of Allah. It's interesting, but taqwa has been described, or defined, rather, it has been defined as being